Today we're starting a new series, Stories in Genesis. And just as a caveat as we begin in this, I have determined that I'm not going to cover chronologically. I might bounce back and forth numerous chapters in Genesis, and we're not going to go in any chronological order. I'm just going to base it on the stories that I've sort of outlined. But I thought it was appropriate that we're going to be in this series probably 6, maybe 8 weeks. We'll see. There'll be a break with regard to Easter and that Holy Week. Palm Sunday, Friday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. Resurrection Sunday, more appropriately. And so I wanted to cover down on some of the materials that we find in Genesis, because these are really intricate and important and interesting stories. And there's lots of theological truth that we can find. And today, it was most appropriate to begin, therefore, in Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Verse 2, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. Verse 2, part 2 or B, in terms of the section, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." When we read that passage, we find that it may not spark all kinds of fascination on the one hand. And some that accept the biblical narrative say that, yes, God created. There's no, for those that accept the scripture, they would say, yes, God created the heavens and the earth. But for centuries now, there have been those that have argued that there's a gap of time between Genesis 1 and verse 2. And so this morning, I want to cover why it is that we believe at Generations Church that verse 1 is independent of the rest of 2, 3, and following. I think part of the gap theory that's been around for about 100, something years or so is that, and many evangelicals believe this, that there's some period of time between verse 1 and verse 2. I reject that notion wholesale, and I do that for theological and grammatical reasons, and I'll kind of share them with you this morning. It's not that I don't accept science, not at all. In fact, I very much accept science, and posit science is an important and necessary tool for us in understanding our origins and the universe in which we live in. However, we must also understand that each of the sciences, which theology is one of, in fact, theology is often referred to as the mother of all science, is that we cannot discount the biblical narrative in lieu of the other evidences that we have. So in short, in order to accept the gap theory, you have to believe that somehow, in between verses 1 and 2, that God recreated the universe, or recreated at least the earth, in order to accept verse 2 and 3, which says, "The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters." Well, wait a minute. If there was no deep waters, then something, how did something come from nothing? "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of those waters." In verse 3, "Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and darkness night. And evening passed and morning came, marking the first day." So, here we have the beginning of our stories in Genesis, starting there in verse 1. The appropriate translation of verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the universe." Grammatically, this is correct and independent of verse 2 and 3. So that means that God created the universe from nothing. At least that's my argument. But this is the appropriate translation of verse 1 in the original Hebrew, original language. So we ask ourselves a few questions this morning. And this kind of gets us going in the subject. Did God really create something from nothing? We have to ask ourselves that question. Did God really create something from nothing? The scientists, particularly the atheistic naturalistic scientists, would have you believe that God did not create the universe out of nothing. In fact, they come up with all kinds of notions, which would include the Big Bang Theory and some other ideas of how the universe was shaped. There had to have been something before nothing, they argue. And so question two in my mind is, does Genesis 1:1 teach an absolute beginning of creation as a direct act of God? That's the second question that we will address, or at least part of the subject that we will address in this particular week. And to put it another way, does Genesis 1:1 teach that there was two at the beginning, meaning God plus pre-existent chaos? That's what the Big Bang would suggest. And even for those that would argue and say that, well, God used the Big Bang, well, then that would still kind of not address the subject of God speaking things into the universe. And so my point this morning is to get us in the thinking that I believe, and it's my opinion, and of course it's my opinion, I'm opining, that there was not pre-existent chaos. That the universe as we know it, including now that we have discoveries, I'm including the universe, meaning even if that word turns into plural, universes. God created the heaven and the universes. Everything that we now know, even scientifically and astrologically, cosmologically, everything that we know that is part of the shapes, this, I don't know, world, I guess, cosmos in which we exist, God spoke it into existence. And he said 8 times in this chapter, God said. God doesn't say things unless, and it's not recorded in the Bible, unless those things are important. And to mention it within 31 verses, actually it's just less, in 29 verses, 8 times he said, it says that it was recorded that God said. That's pretty important. So, the implication that, you know, you say, Vince, aren't we just splitting hairs over a word? Aren't we just splitting hairs over, you know, well, it could have been this in verse 1 and this in verse 2 and so on and so forth. But if you read verse 2 carefully with verse 1 in mind, you'll see that verse 1 is separate and distinct and independent as a clause of verses 2 and 3, meaning that verse 1 being independent, it then follows grammatically that those things that come after verse 1 are implied or part of a progression or a sequence of verse 1, 2, and 3. So, this exegetical quibbling or this, you know, splitting of hairs in someone's view is not really what we're after. If you do accept the idea that there was pre-existent chaos plus God, that Yahweh did not create out of verse 2, because in verse 2 it says, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. If we read this grammatically, we discover that God created the universe, and then we see the earth was formless and void, or empty, as the NLT records, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters, and then God said. So there you can see, if you read verses 1, 2, 3, and following, there's a sequence. So if you accept the idea then, in the gap theory, then there is no sequence, because they would say, when God created the universe, it was empty and void. But that's a contradiction. So verse 1, therefore, must be viewed as an independent clause. Otherwise, created and chaos contradict. How can there be the creator and chaos? That's a contradiction in terms, even. The two words are almost the polar opposite. How can you create and there be chaos? Out of chaos, something is created. No, that's not what happened. In fact, when you look at Genesis 1 and verse through verse 29, you'll notice there's a very specific sequence and order to what God did. A very specific order. Now, I'm not saying that it has to be in this particular order. as outlined in the Bible. I'm merely suggesting that there's order, not chaos. And some of you are beginning to scratch your heads thinking, why is this important? Well, we'll get there. So it is my belief, in my opinion, that verse 1 must be viewed as an independent clause, separate and distinct from the rest, that we begin with what we said at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the universe, period. That's what the Bible says. There are some commentators that argue that this might even be poetry of some way because of the way that's outlined grammatically in Scripture. And then they mention other texts that were like Babylonian texts that would suggest somehow that there's some poetry involved because there's a creation account of old ancient Babylonian texts that mirror what it says in Genesis chapter 1. And so this was somehow an argument against that text. Well, that's preposterous. This came way before that in terms of recorded history. Now, the Bible may have came later, but ultimately what's being spoken of was the beginning. So, again, I mentioned this gap theory, which claims that after verse 1, God created, and in verse 2, something catastrophic happened, throwing God's perfect earth into turmoil, which then suggests a recreation. This is the essence of the gap theory. And consequently, evangelicals have held this view for about 100 years, maybe longer. So those that we would consider conservatives theologically, or on our side, if you will, in terms of how they view the text, they have accepted this gap theory. And part of the reason is because they have become overwhelmed and necessarily fearful of science. Meaning there's evidence to suggest that what we observe in the universe is contrary to what the Bible says. But in order to come to that conclusion, you have to either reject the Bible, which most do, or the middle ground is this so-called gap theory, or you take a more, what I will call, Christian view, I will just call it a Christian view, a biblical view that says that God created the universe, period. Spoke it into existence. And we know this is true because in verses 3 and following, it says, God said. Verse 3, then God said. Verse 6, then God said. Verse 9, then God said. Verse 11, then God said. Verse 14, then God said. Verse 20, then God said. Verse 24, then God said. Verse 26, then God said. And verse 29, then God said. A lot of things happen when God said. Lots of big things happen when God speaks. Universes come into existence when God speaks. And we would agree, at least in terms of, I would agree with the idea, the notion, which is the traditional view, by the way, the ancient view is that God created the heavens and earth, the universe, from nothing. God created something from nothing, because that's his power. In fact, the rest of the scripture talks about his power in this way. That he has the power to do these sorts of things. That he has power to control nature. That he has power to control human hearts and minds. That he has power to create and to impact the weather pattern. He has all kinds of power. He had whirlwinds, little tornadoes show up for people. He wrestled with human beings and slipped Jacob's hip. He did all kinds of things that we would think are miraculous. Well, yes, because God is beyond nature. He transcends nature because he is greater than nature. In the matter of fact, we would argue that God created nature. You say, well, this is utterly impossible. Yes, that's why it's called supernatural. However, we accept the word of God by faith. It's not blind faith, though. You know, the atheists want to call us morons because we blindly, like sheep being led to the slaughter, believe things that are just patent nonsense, utterly impossible, beyond reason and comprehension, and fruitcake fanatics. That's what they would say, and have said it for hundreds of years. However, they're not dealing with the evidence that we have. You say, well, the Bible is myths and fairy tales. Fine. I don't believe that. But even if you were to accept that, isn't it still information? Isn't it still evidence that we have to deal with? Yes. And when the Bible portrays an account that's foreign or contrary to the culture, wouldn't you sort of expect that? Of course you would. So, and then the other problem with the gap theory is that this time between verse 1 and 2, it's impossible to determine how long that gap was. Who can say? It could have been millions of years. Well, they still believe that rocks are millions and billions of years old. They believe that. Scientists believe that. These are very intelligent people who are smart and have degrees and who would be considered brilliant in their fields, and yet they still believe that things are billions of years old. All one has to do is take an examination and look at the examination of Surtsey Island. Surtsey Island, you'll just Google Surtsey Island. Go ahead and Google it, you'll find out. There was nothing where this island is in the 60s. Zero. It was water. It was volcanic island that built up from, sort of like in Hawaii, right? Hawaii, the big island, was formed by two volcanoes. Oahu was formed by one volcano, Diamond Head Crater. In time past, that was a volcano that created the island of Oahu. In times past, who knows how long, I don't know. I'm sure scientists know approximately when. But not very long. Not billions of years, certainly. That the big island was created by two different volcanoes, Mauna Kea and Mauna Loa. And Mauna Loa, right now, Kilauea Crater is erupting as we speak. The big island is growing as we speak. Nonetheless, Surtsey Island was an island that was underwater. Finally, it appeared. And they have pictures in progression of time because scientists took some opportunity to take pictures and do examinations and so on. So this island is volcanic rock, and it, you know, the thing's gurgling underneath the ocean, and finally it raises up and raises up and raises up, and finally there's an island that appears. But it's just volcanic rock. Within 25 years, it has white sand, pebbles, banana trees, birds, palm trees, and even little rocky terrain and mountainous area. In 25 years. Does this prove that the earth is not old? No. But what it proves is that things that look really old aren't. You would think that it would take millions of years to take that volcanic rock and turn it into white sand. Not so. Matter of fact, within 25 years, it had a full sandy beach. No, not just sand, but a sandy beach. Again, this doesn't prove that the earth is young per se, other than to say, I would argue, and that this is one of Pastor Delroy's favorite arguments, is that it proves that things are a lot younger than they appear. So, in terms of that, I would say with regard to the gap theory, because of the time frame in between, and there is no scientific solidification of the time between verse 1 and 2, then we run into a problem with accepting the theory at all. And grammatically, it makes no sense whatsoever. Syntactically, there is no argument. Hermeneutically, there is no argument. And exegetically, there is no argument. So once you combine theology and all the aspects of that, and you look at the grammar, and you look at the language itself, and how Hebrew is prepared, written, it's an impossibility. Well, you think the scholars would know this. Well, it's a middle ground between what the gap theory is a middle ground between scientific and theological. We'll cut it, you know, it's sort of saying, well, we'll meet you halfway. Both sides are saying we'll meet you halfway, except the scientists are not meeting anyone halfway. All they're getting is evangelicals to admit something that they don't believe. And then they try to prove that there's a biblical reason why they should believe it, which is completely backwards. I don't apologize for what the Bible says because I didn't write it. I'm responsible to believe it by faith, and so I accept what it says. And when we get there, God will sort it out and they'll all be wrong. And that's what people don't like me saying, is it? So, I have taken the view that verse 2 to be understood as describing something sequential to verse 1. In the beginning, God created the universe. Verses 2 and 3 and following are sequential to verse 1. If you read it plainly, that's precisely what it reads. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. How could there be a formless and void if there was no earth? How could there be deep waters if there was no earth? How could there be darkness that covered those deep waters if they didn't exist? And it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. So what also we find is that the Trinity exists in chapter 1 of Genesis. So therefore, verse 2 describes the situation prior to detailed creation that is spelled out in verses 3 and following. Meaning, again, God created the universe. Sequentially, verse 2, the earth was formless and empty and darkness covered the deep waters. So he created it and then it was dark. Because in verse 3, let there be light. So you see there's a sequence here, and I don't see how it can be argued in any other way. So, 8 times God said, it is written. Or it is written, rather, that God, he said that also. Later on in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus said that. But it is written there that God said. This suggests that God spoke creation into existence from nothing. That's the argument that I'm making today, although this argument has a deeper implication. And now after we set this up, I'm going to explain and help you see why this is very important to the Christian and important in your faith. The scientific world has rejected this view almost entirely for about 170 years. This view that verse 1 is independent of verse 2 and 3, and therefore should be left distinctly as God created the universe, because that's the original Hebrew language. In the beginning, God created the universe. Either he did or didn't. Okay. I think we made the point here. So, was the Trinity involved in creation? Theologically, from my view, this is the only possibility. Meaning that Jesus and the Spirit of God and God the Father are three distinct but independent beings in one. That's the nature of the Trinity. The great three in one. The I Am. But notice Genesis 1:26, verse 1 and 26, very famously, it says, then God said, remember again to this God, then God said, let us make beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock of all the wild animals of the earth, and the small animals that scurry around along the ground. And so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, and it was spoken like that on purpose, and I want you to study that by yourself. Why would it be repeated in verse? So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Why would he say it like that? Well, there's important reasons why. Nonetheless, you'll notice there that in verse 26, let us. Well, if God said that, then who is the us? Who is the us? Well, in the Hebrew, there's something called uniplural. And it doesn't mean more than one. It actually means more than two. So consider how we use the United States, the phrase United States. So do we say the United States are going to war? Do we say that? No, we say the United States is going to war. Why don't we say the United States are going to war? Wouldn't that suggest that the states, independent states, are getting together and going to war? That's what R would suggest. The United States, all the states are getting together and going to war. But that's not how we say it. We say it, the United States is going to war, meaning one unit, singular, is going to war. It's similar with Hebrew uniplural. So that's let us is more than two. And so then, therefore, we find that Jesus was in the beginning. But we don't find that here in Genesis 1. And here's a bunch of scripture that you can use and write down for later. We know John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John called Jesus God. So that means that Jesus was pre-existent. We'll say it's not possible. Jesus wasn't born yet. Right. But that doesn't mean he wasn't there. And we know because of what Scripture says. However, there's a few others. Look at Genesis or Isaiah chapter 46. This is a powerful passage. Looking at verse 9, it says, remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God, I am God, and there is none like me. Am I in the right place? 46. Yes, I thought so. No. I am a preacher. Oh, well, I'll have to get back to that reference next week. It basically says that God created in the beginning. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 8, though, is also a equally good solidification. We'll just move on. I'll come back to that verse next time. Corinthians 8. Five and six, it says, there may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God, the Father, who by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there is one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Paul made it abundantly clear that Jesus was at creation. Well, actually, okay, so I had a brain toot. Is that okay? I was thinking something different. Verse 9 of Isaiah passage is correct. Remember the things I have done in the past, for I alone am God. I am God and there is none like me. Only I can tell you the future before it even happens. Everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. So next time that you hear the scientist or anyone else argue for this gap theory, then you just tell them, remind them about what God said. Colossians 1:15 through 17 is another excellent passage, and I'd like to read that as well. Colossians 1 and verse 15, speaking to this creation. For Christ is the visible image of God, the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Where do you think Paul got that from? Where do you think Paul got that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God? He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together, and Christ is also the head of the church. He is the beginning and the end. John called him the Alpha and Omega. So we have very good solid evidence to suggest that the Trinity was there at the beginning of creation, and so we move along. Why is all this important to my faith? And this is the most important part for me in that sense, because as a preacher, I want to bring important items to your attention in Scripture. And then what does it practically mean in my faith and in my life? And I think that this chapter has some important implications for us. And the stories that we're going to cover in Genesis are important, and they have very important theological ramifications. So, the creation account gives us a solid evidence of my origin as a human being. Last week I said that we have a generation of young people that don't even know who they are. If they reject Scripture, then they have no basis for anything regarding their humanity. They take the nihilistic view that says they came from nothing and will go to nothing. That there is no afterlife. That there is no idea of importance of faith. But if you understand that your origin is from God, that God created you, it puts you in a particular place on earth. And that leads us to the second point. It helps us to understand God's nature and our relationship with Him. So we did not come from the worms. We did not come from the void and emptiness. Well, I suppose in a sense we did. It says there in Genesis 1. But notice what I want us to think is important is that, and especially when we talk to our children and young people, your life has meaning and value. That your life is so important that it's God has placed you at the very heart of the created order. Your value as a part of the creator. In other words, when God spoke the universe into existence, he thought of you. He thought of a world created for you, that you have a specific place on this planet that God has ordained for you. He's given meaning and purpose as a part of the created order. And so this generation of young people who don't even know who they are, where they've come from, it's because in the universities they've been taught for the last 50 years that their most important thing is how they feel. And they aren't even teaching them history. They're not teaching them science in the proper way. They're brainwashing and propaganda. Look at the stuff that you see out there. Just go ahead and look at the public school curriculum. It's all based in feelings. How I feel. Well, our feelings change on a New York minute. In 2 seconds, I could go from feeling very sad and depressed to happy and exalted. Why? Because that's the way we're created. Not because I'm crazy or insane. Our feelings change. We can't base the truth and history on how we feel something may have been. For instance, the Nazis killed 8 or 10 million Jews. Well, you may not feel that 8 or 10 million Jews were killed. You might feel that only 1 million Jews were killed. Well, guess what? Your feelings are wrong. So you can't base truth in life's plan based on feelings. So, if you feel suicidal, why is it that you feel suicidal? Well, I just want to end my life because I'm just tired of this. Yes, but if we place ourselves in the proper context with regard to creation and our importance in creation, we would understand that God places so much value upon us that we have a purpose within the created order. And not only with purpose comes along the responsibility. That we have a responsibility to the created order. We have a responsibility to one another. We're all good men together, fellows are, aren't we? That's the idea. It also is really important with regard to suffering. And so in summary, God spoke the heavens and earth into existence. I believe that. Jesus and the Holy Spirit were present in the creation account. We see that we find that argued in 126 and in other places. We discover that God values us as necessary and important in the created order because he created us as a part of the created order. Think of the implications of that. You know, one other thing I should say is that you look at that sphere that's behind the words. That's our Earth taken from space. That's actually a real picture. It's not an image in the sense of made up 3D AI baloney. It's real. It's a real picture. Do you realize that in part God created that for you? Isn't that amazing? He created it for you. For him too, and for everyone, and all the animals too. But he created it for you. Because we're the highest part of the created order. And so, he shared his love with us and gave us a planet. A universe to live in, to exist in. And what did he say? Prosper and multiply. Goodwill. He created it for you and me. And when we put the created order in the context in which we're talking about, and we helps us to understand the idea of the problem of evil, or in this case, suffering. Because that's the ultimate question for Christians. The created order, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, Genesis 1 and verse 1, 2 and 3, puts us in this framework of understanding suffering and death as a consequence of the fall, chapter 3. And it also helps us to understand how that suffering is part of life. And I don't suffer not only because of my own actions. I may suffer as a result of someone else's actions, or I may suffer as a result of being a human. And that my suffering is no different, but still indigenous to me. Meaning my suffering is my suffering. Suffering is in the eyes of the beholder. But the Apostle Paul said that their God has given us suffering so that we can help others who suffer. In fact, there's a verse that says exactly that, and I'll share it next week. In fact, he said elsewhere that there is no temptation as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond which you're able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape so that we will be able to bear it. Meaning, no temptation, including suicidal thoughts, depressive thoughts. Those are the consequences of the fall. Chemical imbalances in the brain and all the rest are the result of the fall. Yet, we understand psychology from a different lens when we compare it and put it with theology. Well, I'm out of time today. We'll come back to a bit of this next time, and we'll move on to other stories. I hope you found that this first section was pretty good with regard to the created order, and that there is this notion that God created the universe out of nothing. And the Bible gives us solid evidence to believe that. Worship team, would you come?